Judges chapter 7. Everybody knows this chapter by heart, so we're going to skip it. No, I'm just kidding. If you remember, when we were in Judges 6, we saw this account of where Israel was suppressed by the Midianites again for their apostasy and things like that. And a prophet was sent to them to rebuke them, to get them in line and everything. Then an angel appears to Gideon, and we understand, you know, an angel, but it's the angel of the Lord. And he orders him to save Israel out of the hands of the Midianites. And Gideon received a couple signs given by this angel. And again, I totally believe it's the Lord, and we went over that. From this angel, he comes to know that this was of God. Well, it was God that came to him, and God is telling him to do this. And what does Gideon do? Again, we know the famous chapter where he sets out the fleece. But before he did that, remember what I said? A lot of people throw fleeces out there, all kinds. We've all done it. What did he do? He became a worshiper. He worshiped the Lord. He gave the Lord a gift. He worshiped him. And then he was told to come against the idolatry in his father's family by destroying his father's shrine. Now, this big shrine to Baal would be in his father's yard and everything. Maybe his father was the priest of this and all. But the father had at one time been a worshiper of the true and living God. And somehow he got into Baal worship. And Baal was this wicked god, god in charge of the weather. I don't know if you know anything about him now, but Baal, I believe, is just another name for Satan. And we know that any false god, really, Satan's behind it. You know, a couple of years ago, from the British Museum of History, I guess they imported it somewhere, this Ark of Baal. They brought it to the United States. Why? You know what? They thought, well, it's an archaeological, you know, whatever. But there were some famous politicians who wanted to make their entrance to a stage under this ark, believe it or not. Anyway, just thought I'd throw that in there. This god was wicked. This is a false god. And the father has this shrine, this idol in his yard. And the angel, which is the Lord himself, tells him, you know what I want you to do? I want you to tear the shrine down. So he becomes a worshiper, and he purges, or he cleanses things in his life or his family. He takes care of family. Ministry first is family, isn't it? He tears down this idol, and he wants nothing to come between him and his, you know, and the Lord as far as his family or him. So come against the idolatry in your father's family. Destroy the altar of Baal, and I want you to build one right on top of it to the Lord. So now he's preparing to fight the Midianites and some others as well. After he got this sign from the Lord, which was granted to him, okay? And really, he gets this sign repeated. In other words, we could say he had two fleeces answered, didn't he? He put two of them out. Like the first one, okay, that's good. Lord, can you show me the opposite? Like, you know how we are, right? You know, I know I'm healed of cancer, but I got to go to three doctors to make sure, you know. So this is given as proof that Israel would be saved by his hand. Or literally God's hand. God's going to use Gideon. Remember, God called him, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon was like, I'm just a little guy, man. I'm the least in my family and all of that. We're going to see that he becomes one. So you're going to save them. And I believe that God often calls his mightiest servants from really obscure places. If you do a study of over the years, well, right here's the best study. Look at the guys that the Lord uses. Moses couldn't really speak. David was off doing all kinds of different things. He fell a number of times. Samson was a party animal who couldn't stay away from women. I mean, the story goes on and on and on and on. But God will call his mightiest servants from all these obscure places. And all he's got to do is inspire them. You put his Holy Spirit in them. And there's lots of people walking around here on this earth today that he wants to do that to if they want to. He can use anybody. So anyway, he just wants to inspire you with the assurance of his divine presence. If you have the faith to believe in the Lord, he's going to be with you if what you're doing is what you believe he really wants you to do. He's going to be right there. And you can believe that. You can trust that. You can do some amazing things. He can do amazing things through you. If you just know that, he'll give you that assurance of his divine presence. And he can work through them to bring great deliverances. of his people, to his people, for his people, with his people. So in chapter 7, we're going to see how God loves to work in the realm of the impossible. I love this. I love when he does this. We know stories where God's worked in the realm of the impossible. It's impossible, man. And we see God come through and you're like, whoa. Like you didn't know he could do it. We're still just blown away. And I know I am too, but he puts people in impossible situations so that we can see that he is the one who's really doing it. We can see that he's the one who comes through, that he's the one who works things out. So this is obviously the reason for this story we're going to look at next. Look at verse 1. Then Yerubbaal, who is Gideon. Now, he earned that title, Yerubbaal, or Baal, whatever, after he destroyed his family's altar of Baal. Now, chapter 6, verse 22 said, because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Yerubbaal that day, saying, let Baal contend with him. You know, if you guys are all worried about it, let your dumb false god fight with him. Let him punish Gideon. They wanted to kill Gideon in the village, but his dad woke up, realized what he was doing. He's inspired by what his son does, and he comes back. He somehow comes back, and he's saying, let your dumb god defend himself, basically. And again, the name Yerubbaal, it means Baal will contend, and it's a combination of like two Hebrew words, the word rub, which literally means to grapple, or in the figurative meaning, to wrangle or to hold a controversy with. And the second is the proper noun Baal. That's the name of this pagan god, all right? This god that Gideon, they think, picked a fight with. I love how this goes because Baal doesn't do anything, man. He doesn't have any say in this at all. And all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midians were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Now, I love this. The Lord does a lot of things with these people when they're outnumbered, doesn't he? Man, you have too many people for the Midianites for me to give them into your hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Here's one of the things the Lord will do. I know what my people are like. I know that if I don't whittle this crowd down, they're going to take credit for it. So I'm going to do it with as few men as I can so that they can't take credit for it. Okay, so 32,000 men respond to Gideon's trumpet call to arms. They're facing a Midianite army of 135,000. Soldiers that are ready to go. So the odds are 4-1 against the Israelites. But what's God say? Gideon, the odds are too heavily stacked in your favor. So Gideon must have thought, you got to be kidding. Are you serious, Lord? We're outnumbered 4-1. But God knows the tendency in the heart of man is to take credit for things that he's done. How many times have we desired to touch the glory? We've wanted credit for something that he did. We wanted everybody to know what we did or whatever it is. And it's always taking credit for the things that he alone does. That's touching the glory. We don't want to do that. Verse 3 says, now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So when God told Gideon to send home the men who were fearful, 22,000 guys say, we're out of here. So this makes the odds 14-1 in the favor of the Midianites now. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people under the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth. It gets a little confusing for some people. They were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. Or, so you've got guys cupping the water to their mouths, and you've got guys putting their face right in it like a dog, right? Lapping is, doesn't matter, lapping it out of your hand or whatever, but some guys are bringing it to their mouth, other guys are just putting their face right in the water, oblivious to what's going on around them. Think about that. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Why are these 300 chosen? Well, there's a couple reasons here. First of all, they're not afraid. It seems like they're not afraid. And 22,000 were afraid, and they went home because they're afraid. Because fear and faith are mutually exclusive. You ever think of that? If you really have faith in the Lord, there's nothing to fear, is there? So these guys, evidently, they have something to fear. I think faith and fear are mutually exclusive. If you're afraid, it's not of the Lord. Get that over in your head right now. I'm fearful of, well, that's not of the Lord. The Lord hasn't given me the spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. So do you have love in your heart? Do you have feel like you have the power of the Holy Spirit surging through you? And do you have a sound mind? You have a clear mind, a good thoughts, positive. I mean, if you're fearful, it's hard to have faith. And if you have faith, you won't have fear. But anyway, only 10,000 men were free from fear. And in order that the victory against Midian might be clearly and totally divine and God getting all the glory, first the Lord reduces Gideon's army from 32,000 to 10,000 by sending the fearful, faint-hearted home as the law commanded. Now, I guess it's not a bad thing, although if I was one of those guys doing the walk of shame, you know, I'm going home, man, I'm scared, I'm leaving. You got to watch all the other guys looking at you, like, well, there they go. I don't know, I thought of that, but Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, under the laws concerning warfare, when we were back in Deuteronomy, we saw some laws put down, and this was one of them. It says, Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, and the officers shall speak further unto the people. And this is the men. A couple of times we just read the word people. It's the guys. And they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house. Listen, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. In other words, the guy's got a faint heart and he's not courageous. He's going to scare the other guys. He's going to be a burden on the other guys. They're going to have to help that guy. I mean, I've heard of a lot of combat fatigue and things like that. Guys freak out in combat. It's kind of normal to think about. But anyways, in order to reduce the army even further, God tested these soldiers here at the river. Those who took the time to get down on their knees for a drink of water were eliminated. In other words, I picture them down on their knees with their faces in the water, oblivious to what's going on around them. They're just drinking. Those, on the other hand, who lapped up the water like a dog, and I mean from their hands, with their heads up, looking, they were probably looking around, probably able to be looking around, and they were able to quickly move on. They were kept in the army. Now, I actually heard a pastor once say that the guys who brought the water up to their mouths weren't as dexterous as the guys who could bend down into the water. So these were bigger, old, fat guys who couldn't bend down, which gave God even more glory because he's going to do this with 300 out-of-shape fat dudes. I don't know where he got that from. Generally, everybody thinks these are the guys who are just a little bit more aware of what's going on around them. So Gideon, God said to Gideon, I'm going to choose the men that I want to go with you. But the way I'll do it is to let them make the choice. And God can pick them for any reason that he wants to. Maybe there's other things going on with these guys that we don't know about, but he says, bring them down to the water, the ones who lap water like a dog, just going through and throwing it into their mouths and looking around. They're the ones I want to choose. And you can put aside those men who get down on all fours and take their time drinking and aren't, you know, they're oblivious to what's going on. I don't want them. So these guys now number 300 men, and the 300 had availability. And you've heard me say this before, it's the best ability, availability. I'm available. We need to do that to the Lord. Lord, I'm available. What do you want me to do? That's the best ability. That's the one ability that matters the most, availability. So the people took victuals in their hand, food, and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. So he's looking down. He's ready to go. He's got his 300 men against 135,000 guys. You got to think, man, you're in charge of these men and you're thinking, wow, this is a great responsibility. I'm just little Gideon and now I've got these guys on my side and we are vastly outnumbered. Wow, the odds went from 4-1 to 14-1 to 450-1. 450-1 with only 300 men who are allowed to move with Gideon into this battle against the Midianites. You know, when we read, of the same odds in 1 Kings 18, if you think about it, where Elijah alone was victorious against 450 prophets. Remember that? Same odds, 450-1. And they were the prophets of Baal. Now, if you feel like the odds are stacked too high against you, maybe everything's going wrong. You ever have one of those weeks where nothing went right? Everything seems to be caving in, going wrong, breaking down, calling you up. Nobody's listening to you, whatever. They're stacked too high against you. Your circumstances look impossible. I think we've all been there before. You know what? Rejoice. Be glad. And I know this sounds crazy, but God has set you up to bring you through to show himself strong. Look at it like this. Okay, everything's going wrong, Lord. You have a tremendous opportunity to show me how awesome you are. I'm just going to surrender to you. What do you want me to do? Try it. He wants to show himself strong. That's his intention. That's his purpose for us to put us in these impossible situations. He does, over and over and over again. So he can show us and those around us. And here's where it's so important. How do we react when people are watching us? Okay, they're all at work. They're watching the Christian. Maybe he got his hours cut back. Maybe he got his pay cut back. Maybe, I don't know, he found out he has cancer, but there he is working. How is he reacting to what's going on? They're watching us. So his intention will put us in these impossible situations so he can show us and those around us just how strong and wonderful and glorious he is. Verse 9 says, "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down under the host. For look at this again, guys. I love how he phrases this. I have delivered it. Not I'm gonna, I will, I might. I have delivered it into thine hand. Do you trust the Lord enough when he says that? I've already given it to you. Because he's given you the victory over everything you're going to experience. Even addictions. You just need to claim it. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah, thy servant, down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they shall say. And afterward shall thine hands be strengthened. Go down under the host. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host." So he sneaks down to the edge of their camp. Here's Gideon, just two guys on the outskirts of their camp, close enough to listen to him. "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the sea for the multitude." So again, fear grabs the heart of Gideon. And knowing that God doesn't condemn Gideon, instead he commissions him. I commend Gideon for going down there. I think this is a brave thing to do, but he does what the Lord tells him to do. "And when Gideon was come," now listen to this, "behold, there was a man that told a dream." So he overhears a conversation of a man telling his dream to another dude, the enemies. He's telling the dream unto his fellow, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." Imagine you're down there spying on your enemy, and you hear exactly what you need to hear. Man, that Steve's a bad dude. Don't mess with him, man. I mean, that's kind of what the Gideon, you got to watch out. That hand of God is going to deliver Midian and all the host into Gideon's hand. So Gideon overhears this. Hey, they're afraid of me? Whoa. So as Gideon and his servants spy on the Midianites, they overhear this conversation where Gideon's made aware, and I say much to his surprise, of the fact that the Midianites are afraid of him. I think this is amazing. See, because this is a man who, what, just a few days before this, is hiding down in a wine press threshing grain, which is like kind of dumb. But he has to hide because the enemies will swoop in and take his grain. He was hiding, scared, intimidated, worried, and now he has a reputation throughout the whole host of Midian as being a mighty man of valor, like God said, this fearless warrior. Why? No doubt the Midianites had heard how he wrecked the altar of Baal, right? Which to them means challenging their God face to face. He challenged our God face to face, and he's still going. Whoa, this is some dude. So even though only a few people knew that Gideon did this, or initially they're aware of it, word spreads that he was a man of power. Wow. I think the same thing's true today. Maybe they watch you at work and you're going through some incredible situation. Man, that dude's something about that guy. What is it about that guy? He's a man of power. You know, many times maybe we're afraid of demons or afraid of the enemy, but in reality, the enemy knows that you proclaim the name of Christ, that you proclaim the name of God, that you proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, and we can utilize his name. They know. The enemy knows. Remember, the sons of Sceva, these guys, they were not born again men, and they're trying to exorcise demons out of people, and the demons are ripping them apart. Jesus we know, and Paul we know, and who the heck do you guys think you are? So anyways, I think it's true. The demons are afraid of the enemy, we're afraid of the enemy, but in reality, I think that they know that we stand with Jesus. I think the name of Jesus makes them tremble. I do. I really do. Because demon possession, when people yell or when they feel the enemy in the room, even people who claim they've been infected by aliens, they scream the name of Jesus and those things disappear. They're demons. So anyways, the name of Jesus, if you really know Jesus and you can proclaim the name of Jesus, they see you as having power. So we can stand in his authority and we can be unstoppable. So if we have been moving out for Jesus Christ, let's say, even if it's not well known by those around you, I believe that your name is well known by the enemies. Maybe, you know, the principalities and high places and all that. And if you're attacked and hassled and persecuted and harassed, rejoice. You know, around here we say it's because you're a threat. You're doing something right. If the enemy, you have his attention, you must be doing something right. It means they're talking about you a lot in the spiritual realm. So if you're never persecuted, or if you're never attacked, or never hassled, that's when you need to worry, because you're no threat at all. You know, I used to have a guy that, the enemy this, the enemy, oh, the enemy, the enemy, the enemy. And I said, you know what, man? I've watched you for a few years now. The enemy's not doing anything. You're giving him all the credit for it. It's up here in your head. He's in your head, but he doesn't even have to be. He's wreaking havoc in your life because everything that happens, you're blaming him for it, but I don't really believe it's him. But anyway, if you're not hassled, that's when you need to worry. Think about this. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not all who are born again even. All who live godly shall suffer persecution. He didn't say all Christians shall suffer persecution, because not all Christians will and not all Christians do. But all who live godly, who make a mark, who have an impact on this world for Christ, they will suffer persecution. And again, how many times have we seen Jesus say, rejoice? It's a good way to know that you're on the right side, that you're one of mine. And look at verse 15. You know, again, as we go through this, think of this. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And I say that because, well, you'll see where we're headed. But verse 15, it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshiped. I like this. He didn't rejoice and go tell all the guys, hey guys, they're all afraid of me. Nothing like that. He worships. So if you notice, Gideon wasn't likened to a huge boulder tumbling off a cliff, coming down and wiping everything out or whatever, destroying the camp of Midian. No, he's likened to a barley loaf. And if you know anything about this culture, barley was the poor man's food. Barley was the food for slaves and animals in that culture. It's the lowest type of grain used in that society. And what is great is that Gideon didn't say, "Barley loaf, that's how you see me, Lord, thanks a lot." No, he worships. He just worships. So some guys would be maybe offended. "A barley loaf, that ain't scary. You know, dude, why don't you..." I'm glad he didn't say that. Anyway, so he worships. "And returned into the host of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian.'" Not my hand, not me. "And he divided the 300 men into three companies," obviously 100 apiece. "And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look on me and do likewise.'" I like this. Underline that. This is leadership. "Look on me and do likewise." This is a guy who's leading by example. "And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do." He doesn't tell them what to do. He's going to show them. I like that. "When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" Gideon says, "Look at me and do likewise." And I believe this sounds like Paul, really. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:9, what did he say? "Follow me as I follow Christ." He didn't leave off the Christ part. "Follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ." In other words, don't follow me if I'm not following Christ. So Gideon was or became a man of action. He's a doer. He's not just a talker. And he sought the Lord, selected 300 troops out of 32,000, risked his life by sneaking down into the Midianite camp, surveyed the situations, overheard a conversation. He comes back, develops a strategy. He supplies his troops and then did battle. No committees, no dialogues, no discussions. He's a doer. This is what we're going to do, and I'm going to show you how. I like it. He made things happen. I love that. A few weeks before this, he never would have done this. God can use anybody. I'm telling you, just a few changes in us, he can use anyone. And because that's the kind of men that God's looking for today, I think men who see the need and fill it, you know, men who will go for it. And Gideon here, he's a man who understood that leadership wasn't about lecturing. There's lots of lecturers out there. Lecturers are usually the kind of people, they'll stand there and lecture and lecture and lecture and talk and talk and talk, and people get turned off. It wasn't about lecturing, it's about leading. It's not saying you go, but saying let's go, let us go, let's all go, let's go together, let's go now. And I like Gideon. He didn't say listen to me, he said look on me. And that's real leadership, whether in a marriage or in the family or in ministry or on a job site. The key is, you know, when we can say what Paul said in his day, follow me as I follow Christ. Lead by example. Do what I do, watch me. Too many need permission. They need their hands held. They're afraid to do anything until they're told what to do it. I find that people in ministry should know what to do. They don't have to be told directions, bullet point, bullet, you know, this, and call me up and ask me for permission. No, they don't need their hands held. They don't need to be indecisive. And that's my prayer for us, you know, being able to say to the community, watch us. And they are. Remember back in COVID, they were railing all over me and all over us. We're going to kill everybody. We're not going to get the shots, and we're going to kill everybody. You wouldn't believe the stuff they were saying. And I was just like, nah, no, we're not. But that's what we're doing, right? You know, watch us. And they might not listen to us, but they're going to be aware of us. And watch and see what we do. You know, they do that, and how we live and the way we act, we can say that to them. Watch what we do. And Gideon was a guy who understood that leadership was not about lecturing. And again, lecturers usually aren't really doers. They turn people off. But it's about shutting up and leading. Not saying you go, but let's go. So here, Judges 7:19. "So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled to Bethshittah. in Zararath and to the border of Abel Meholah and unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. This was a brilliant strategy, but Gideon's not going to take the credit for it. It came from the Lord, because even though the Midianites were brutal, they were powerful, arrogant people. They really were, due to the fact that they were up to their necks in superstition. It's dark out. They're up to their necks in superstition and all these occult practices. And no doubt demons are all over their camp and their things and all that. They're terrorized at night by this. So another factor to keep in mind in understanding the strategy is that the Midianites are very suspicious of each other too. You have very different tribes and a couple different people groups. And there were skirmishes between the tribes in their ranks. Israel didn't always get along amongst the tribes. But can you imagine these guys? There's no rules or laws among them to not fight each other. Think about that. So here they are, and it's the middle of the night. They're all tucked in. Suddenly, there's a loud crash and a shout from the hills surrounding the whole valley. And they stumble out of their tents to find 300 torches surrounding them. Think about this. Now, it's normal military practice in that day to think that behind each torch would be 1,000 men at night. One torch, 1,000 men marching behind one single torch. So the Midianites assume they're surrounded by 3,000 men, not 300. And when they hear the smashing of the broken pitchers, think of these as big clay jars, earthen vessels. And they see the torches light up the sky at night. Then they hear the trumpets blown, and they think they're doomed. They think the army of God's coming at them, you know. And in the midst of all the chaos and confusion, and in their superstition, and their suspicion of each other, all this stuff, they begin to kill each other. And we see that this isn't the first time Israel's enemies have done this. It wasn't the last time, for sure, either. But what application does this have for us today? I think, well, being the earthen vessels that we are, Paul talks about that. The Apostle Paul calls us earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. And think about this. Whenever we're broken, now when the Lord breaks us, it's like breaking a horse. He doesn't smash you to pieces. But he needs to break us of things, doesn't he? Habits, sins, attitudes, all kinds of things. But when we're broken, the light shines forth from our lives. That's the plan. So don't get bitter over it. Let the light shine forth. Let the growth and the maturity happen. That'll cause Satan to be so confused and defeated. I can't get that guy. I keep knocking him down, and he gets back up off the canvas and keeps fighting. You know what that shows the world? You know what that shows fellow Christians? Like Gideon said, follow me as I follow Christ. So nobody rose off the canvas like Jesus. It causes the enemy to be confused and defeated, just like the host of Midian. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And Oreb means raven, Zeb means wolf. And these were two very formidable leaders. You wouldn't mess with these guys. Pretty formidable leaders. They take a prisoner. And they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb. And Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, evidently probably in front of some of their people, and pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. So here come the men of Ephraim. Imagine this. They're carrying the bloody heads of these two guys. And I know it's not a pretty picture, but as we're going to see in chapter 8, rather than rejoicing in the victory, they complained about the strategy. And the odds are pretty brutal, but the strategy was actually brilliant. With Gideon, he gathered, bear with me again because I'm going to explain it a little more. He gathered 300 select soldiers. He marched into battle against 135,000 Midianite men of war. So again, statistically, he's outnumbered 450-1. What's incredible is that miraculously, the Lord gives Gideon and his band of 300 victory. And here's what happened. While the Midianites snooze in their tents, this is just a little more detail. They're down below in the valley. Gideon gave each of his men a trumpet and a clay pitcher, an earthen vessel. We're an earthen vessel, is what Paul says, with a burning torch inside. Now, probably it's like embers, and it's inside the clay jar, and they don't want it flaming. They don't want to cause a lot of light. So they're probably small openings, not letting a lot of oxygen in there. So anyways, they have a trumpet and a clay pitcher with a burning torch inside. Then he orders his men to quietly surround the Midianite camp. And on signal, Gideon had his men shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And as they smashed the pitchers, it would cause air to rush into the pitcher and the torch to like flame out. And here it's pretty dark. And all of a sudden, all this flame comes out. They hear the crashing, smashing and all that. The trumpet. Suddenly, the torches are burning bright, bursting into flame. The Midianites come stumbling out of their tents, hearing the crashing, the clanging sound of broken pottery, and the shouts coming from the hills all around them. They see all these torches encircling them. They think they're surrounded. And since it's customary, again, for the companies of 1,000 soldiers to be led by one torch, they think there's 3,000 at least. The Midianites assumed that behind each one of those 300 torches is a division of marching men. So in their panic, they grab their swords, and they're still sleepy, and they're still groggy, and they're so confused, they start slaying each other. They start hacking away in the dark with their swords, and you know, next thing you know, you killed your cousin or something. I don't know. But so they begin to fight each other. I think it's a marvelous story, and it's incredibly brilliant. God inspired this strategy as these 300 Israelite soldiers overcome unimaginable odds to destroy 135,000 Midianites. Now, there's one segment of this story in particular. There's a seemingly small detail that I think is very significant. We, too, live in a world that's oppressed by Midianites, we could say, so to speak. The enemy, our enemy, controlled. We're sometimes controlled by the Midianites. Look at what our government's doing to us. Look at what's going on all around us. They're just doing whatever they want. There's wickedness in every place. We're dominated by the Midianites, our enemies and these powers. So it's not an external race of people, but really it's an internal struggle for us, within people. So the dominion of Satan and the control of self, the oppression of sin is within the heart of all human beings. And we know that. David said we're all born into sin. You know, Psalm 51, verse 5. But we've all succumbed to sin. We've accepted Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he paid the price for all of our iniquity, that he rose from the dead, and he wants to dwell in our hearts. We've all accepted that, I hope. He paid the price for all of our iniquity. He rose from the dead. He dwells in our hearts. He wants to free us and lead us into life that's abundant and eternal. That's the gospel. Now, if you've come to this saving knowledge of Jesus, then you're supposed to share this with people. You're supposed to share the gospel to all who are still controlled by the Midianites. We're here to set them free, or to help in that, to help set them free. You're Gideon. You're a Gideon. You know, now watch this. You know, they're oppressed by the Midianites of sin and self and Satan. See, we know the answer. We've got the answer. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, dwells within us. Is his light inside of us, these clay vessels, but it's also to be radiating from us like torches. Most Christians understand that Jesus is the light because most of us have walked in his light, but all too often I believe that his light stays inside. It stays bottled up. We don't let it out. The Lord wants to release the light of Jesus that he's placed within each one of us. And if you don't know it, he's putting little situations in your life. As you're walking along, there's another situation, but you're busy. I'm busy, man. You don't see it. There was an opportunity. He put it right there in your face. That person walking down the road right past you. You thought about Jesus and, well, that must have been Satan. No, I guarantee it wasn't. But you know what I'm saying? He's putting opportunities in front of you to let out that torch, even if you got to bust the vessel to do it. So he wants to release that light. He wants the light to shine out. And you know what? He wants others to be saved and freed and live abundantly too. How does he do it? He breaks us. He breaks us. Think about it. only by breaking us. Like the light of the torch was hidden inside the earthen vessel until the pitcher was broken. Well, if our lives are going to be blessing, there has to be breaking. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about. Maybe some of you are going through breaking. You know, when I was up in Canada, I came under a guy. He was the pastor of the church. He was a Messianic Jew. He was the head of Chosen People, which I ended up working for. He was in line to become a rabbi. He was about to have his bar mitzvah. I became great friends with this guy. He was about to have his bar mitzvah, and somebody led him to Christ. He goes, "Jim, I got to go back home and tell Rabbi Daddy I met Jesus." He goes, "You know what that means?" I go, "Whoa, Joe, really?" He goes, "13 years old, I got saved. I went home to Dad." He goes, "I was immediately kicked out of the house. They had a funeral. I was done. No more family. I'm done." So he goes, "That's where I started." And since then, this guy, I don't know how many times I'd talk to him, and I would say, "Joe, I don't know anybody who has more grace than you do. I don't know anybody on this planet that I have met yet that had such a kind heart, knowing Israelology and Judaism and Christianity, but having gone through so much." And I'd be like, "Joe, where do you get all this grace from?" And he'd just start crying. "I've been broken. I've been broken." And I just loved talking to this guy because he'd start crying and I'd start crying. But anyway, we need to be broken. If we turn to, listen, look at it. Our lives need to be blessing and there has to be breaking. Let's turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. We'll finish there. 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to see where Paul uses this particular illustration in his teaching. 2 Corinthians 4. But look at this, in verses 6 and 7. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts." Now think about what we just read, right? What's concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New. "To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." Whoa. Why? "That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So the light is in the earthen vessel, these clay jars, but the light can't shine forth from the vessel until there's a breaking of the vessel. Interesting. Look at verse 8. "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest." You're an example. "Manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." And that's the breaking of the vessel. Paul's saying, what's happened in us, it's difficult. It can be very difficult. I've talked with many of you going through a breaking process of one thing or another. It's difficult. We go through this breaking, but it's necessary for us too. We can't be a blessing until we first go through the breaking, because we live in a broken world. No doubt about it, right? Babies are going to cry when their toy breaks. Kids are going to be upset because their bike broke. Everything breaks. The junior high kid is hurting because he got a broken arm at football practice or whatever. The high school student's in pain because he's got a broken heart. Somebody dumped him or whatever. The young wife cries because her husband's broken his marriage vows and he's unfaithful and everything. The businessman is in despair because of his broken hopes. You know, he went bankrupt or whatever. The middle-aged man is hurting because of broken health. I mean, I could go on and on with this. Wherever we go, wherever we look, there are people hurting. There are people that are broken. There's lots of them in tough situations. So we who have the light and the life of Jesus Christ can only touch them or help them, think about it, to the degree that we're able to relate to them. You guys remember when we went through 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it's one of my favorites. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, listen, remember this? "God comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them in any of their trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted. In other words, we've been through that. I've been through that. I understand. Man, was I broken over that. Let me help you, brother. I know what you're going through. A lot of us, oh, I understand. You know how many people have told me that? Oh, I understand. No, they don't. They don't. I know they want to. I know they care. I know they love enough. But imagine somebody who's gone through tough times. His wife left him and took the two kids. I remember when that happened to my brother. Took the kids with her, and certain people come to him with their ideas and their understandings, and he realizes that they really just don't understand because they haven't been through it. Oh, we understand. We feel sorry. I remember him going through it. They mean well, but they don't understand. They haven't suffered. They haven't felt it. They can't relate to it. And during the times of breaking in my own life, I've realized that basically all of the people who approach you and try to help you fall into one or two categories, one or the other, those who help and those who hinder. And if you think about it, I'll tell you, the people who've helped me, I've noticed there's a common denominator that can be summed up in one word: brokenness. They've been broken. They do understand. They have relied on the Lord. Therefore, they can say, I've relied on the Lord and I got through it, and so are you. You need to be torn down to be raised up. I know it sounds weird, but the people who are a hindrance to me with their advice and encouragement, even prophetic utterances, many of them hadn't really been broken themselves. But without exception, those who have helped me experience breaking at some point in their lives in some areas. So there's something about broken hearts and broken spirits and broken people which blesses unbelievably. Think about that, brokenness. You know, we used to sing that song, brokenness, brokenness is what I need. And I used to sing that and be like, I don't want to be broken. What are you singing this for? And then I realized what it was all about. You ever know anybody who breaks horses? They don't beat them over the head with a 2x4. They don't stab them with a pitchfork. They love them and talk gently. And so there's no other way to be effective in touching others' lives. How about Job? Job knew it. Listen, he went through more breaking than any of us can possibly imagine. And I know you know all about it. He lost it all, but Job's suffering silenced Satan. You notice that in that book? Satan kept complaining and complaining and complaining to the Lord. Yeah, you've given him so much, of course. He worships you. But Job's suffering silenced Satan. In Job chapter 1, Satan said to the Lord, yeah, he serves you, he worships you. It's because of how you've blessed him. Of course he does. Look what you've given him. No wonder he walks with you. Big deal, you know. Big deal. If those things were taken away, he would curse you. He'd walk away from you. But when everything's taken from Job, listen to how he responds in Job 23, verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. You ever feel like that? Wherever you go, you can't find the Lord. He's not listening to you. Lord, where are you? You're not behind me. You're not in front of me. Wherever you go, I can't feel you. I can't sense you, Lord. But listen, Job 23, 9 and 10, Job says, on the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. He's frustrated. But listen, here's the growth. You know, 23 chapters of it. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. In other words, he has a resolve to know that he's putting me through trials. And when I get through these, man, am I going to be grown. Man, am I going to be a mature saint. Man, I'm going to come forth as gold because I don't know where I'm going. And sometimes he doesn't seem to be listening. And I can't find him here. And I don't see him there. And I don't hear him here. I have the faith in him to know that he sees me. And that's good enough. I'm one of his and he sees me. Job said, I don't know the way he's taking. I don't know what he's doing. But he knows the way that I take. He knows where I'm at. He knows what he's doing. I like that. And he knows what I'm all about. I love that. That's faith. And it grew. And saying that, Satan's accusations go up in smoke. Satan's like, I can't get through to this guy. Wouldn't you like to be that guy? I've tried with this guy. I've tried with her. I can't get through. Not only does suffering silence Satan, but suffering's necessary for service. You know, I saw this illustration years ago, and it went something like this. A $10 iron bar can be pounded out into like a couple of $15 horseshoes. Okay, so it could increase. The same iron bar can be pounded into $250 worth of nails. Think about it. Or the same iron bar can be pounded even further to produce $250,000 worth of fine watch springs. It's all in how you look at it, isn't it? It all depends on how much pounding is done. You know, we might feel like we've been pounded on, worked on, broken this week. Hey, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because it means God's making us into something more refined, something useful, something valuable for His glory. Maybe you think, I don't know about this. You know, I don't know about this teaching, Jim. I think I'd rather just, I want control of my own life. How many of us are control freaks? All of us, though, we're like that. But you know what? She's been around long enough that I know she knows she's not in control. I'm with her. We want control, and this is part of it. You know, we're control freaks, and the Lord is trying to wean you off that. It takes the breaking. I don't know about this teaching, Lord. I want to control my own destiny rather than submitting to God's breaking. I don't want to be broken. You know, thanks, but no thanks. I'll go it alone. And that's how a lot of Christians are. I'll do my own thing. I can't take authority or whatever. But listen, if you want to captain your own ship, turn to Acts 27. You don't really have to, but do it on your own. I'll just paraphrase it for time. On the way to Rome to stand trial before Caesar, the Apostle Paul advises everybody on the ship, hey, man, we're headed for dangerous waters. You know, and he's a prisoner, and he's a kook, and he's a Jesus freak. They're not going to listen to him, right? He's a little weirdo. So they don't listen to him. And he's telling them, they ignore his warnings, and the captain sails on, and they sail right into a storm so fierce, it breaks the ship. Breaking. The ship's tossed to and fro all over the place on waves. Eventually, they run aground. The ship is broken into all kinds of pieces. Everybody on board was saved, but by clinging to the broken pieces. Literally, they do. The pieces of the boat that they were so proud of this boat. They were so confident in the boat. And the broken pieces save them. Storms are going to come into our lives. No one's exempt from that. And when storms come, each of us will have a choice to make. Think about it. Either to splash around in our own efforts, or to grab onto the broken pieces and say, you know what, Lord, I don't have a lot to offer. Father, I'll offer you what I have. I have a lot of broken pieces of a lot of different stuff. It's yours. I'll give you all the broken pieces of my life, but take control and please bring me to dry land. And then he's like, that's what I want to hear. So if we choose the latter, well, the Lord will take the breakings and the hurts and the heartaches of our lives, and he'll bring us not only safely ashore, but he'll take and use the remnants of those things that are broken, the remnants of our ship, to bring others as well. So we could touch people, we could pray for them, we can relate to them in an entirely different way, because we've been broken. You know, I watched that guy, Pastor Joe, and he was such an amazing example to me, and he just, I've been broken. And listen, so if you're going through a time of breaking right now, know this. The process keeps on going. It's going to keep going. It just keeps going. You might be a hunk of iron. You might be a horseshoe. Maybe he's making you into a nail, you know? Maybe he's making you into a fine watch spring. Maybe he's making you into a needle. I don't know. Wherever you are, he's working on us. He's breaking us in order that the light of Jesus, like those clay jars, comes out. Think about that. He's going to break you until you start letting the light come out. And the light may shine forth from you. So the world's blessed and impressed and moved and touched when they see people who not only rejoice in the Lord in times of prosperity, they see us rejoicing in our times of breaking. They see us hang tough when the times are difficult, because then the light of the gospel really shines forth. When my brother was super sick and dying, I mean, he was couldn't do anything. He was speaking more loudly to all my relatives than I could, because he wasn't complaining and he wasn't crying and he wasn't, you know, he was just preaching the Lord, and it was coming through on a recording on his wheelchair. It's an amazing thing to watch. But so he's shaping us and all that. And that's when the trumpet of Jesus Christ is heard throughout the land. That's when the Midianites who oppress and depress people are defeated. So hang in there. Hang in there, saints. Don't give up. Don't question or wonder or worry about what God's doing. Pray and trust him. Okay? I know this sounds like the pep talk, right? We're going to go hit the field in a minute, okay? But again, Job said, I don't know his ways, but he knows mine. I think that's all that matters. If you're with him and you're obeying him, you're following him, you're giving him your all, you're giving him all the broken pieces. I mean, he knows all about you, and that's all that matters. Trust him. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for revealing to us, Lord, whether it's in the Old or whether it's in the New Testament, what you're all about, what you're like, who you are. Lord, I pray that these clay vessels, that as they're broken, they shine. And as we're broken, we realize we're growing. It continues. We pray for the Holy Spirit without measure that we might just keep going on, Lord, getting up off the canvas and carrying on. Lord, I pray you just put your blessing all over everybody here. Protect them, Lord. Protect them in their cars, their homes, here at church, wherever they go, Lord. Watch over them. Keep them safe. I pray, Father, again, that as we go out in the world, we realize you're putting opportunities right before our face to tell them about you. Because, Lord, one day you're going to come and they might be left behind. And we don't want that. We want them to come with us. So bless us, prepare us, keep us in your word. Help us, Lord, to have a burden for the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.